For some of you, if you heard me talk about our series in Rome, you heard that I was going to end the series today. But I changed my mind. I'm going to start a new sub-series called Romans Closing Remarks. The reason for this is that as I was meditating on the last 10 or so verses of the book of Romans, I felt like there's such treasure here. There's such beauty here in a very short, pithy, kind of core kind of way. And at the same time, I've been thinking about the next sermon series to engage in, as it would be my last sermon series as the lead pastor of New City Church. So I was just praying through what the Holy Spirit was guiding me to preach for the last series. And it just happens that what Paul says in the closing remarks is very similar to what I believe that the Spirit is leading me to say for my closing remark at New City Church. And so that kind of came together in a line. So I decided to start a new sermon series called Closing Remarks. I remember before I went to college, my mom and dad, you know, I think it was the night before I left, or they gave me a ride. I went to Davis, UC Davis, for college, and I remember sitting with them. And I grew up 18 years, and now I was about to go off to college, and they sat me down, and they wanted to say some things for me to remember. You know, it's not like they can teach me everything that I need to know. I mean, they've been doing that for 18 years, but now it's like the last closing remark, kind of like. I remember them saying something like, eat well, because Koreans always say that, eat well. You know, 잘 먹어, you know, like, eat well. And I remember them saying, study hard, because Koreans always say that too, study hard. But then I remember also them saying, don't lose track of what is the most important, which is to be faithful to the Lord. I remember them using the word faithfulness to the Lord. Don't lose track of that. That is the most important thing. So they didn't, you know, it wasn't a long treatise about what these things mean. It's just sure things that they want to say. And I think as Paul is ending his letter, there are things that are just popping up, and just these little things that he wants to remind the church in Rome to focus on. There are things that he just can't seem to stop. In fact, the theologians believe that verse 17 on, Paul probably wrote it from his own handwriting, except for one verse, because it kind of feels like there was an end already, and then there's a new end. Because he wants to add a few things. He wants to remind the church just few important things to remember. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So title of today's sermon is What to Watch Out For. Okay, so the passage today is chapter 16 of Romans, verses 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who create dissensions and hindrances in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. Paul is concerned about the impact of those who teach in opposition to the teaching that they have learned. You know, he's been talking for 15 chapters. He's been talking about the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, implications of the gospel. And he's concerned that they would lose this And because there are people who oppose the gospel, people who disagree with the gospel, he says that they're in it for their own appetite, that they talk in a way that are smooth and flattering. It actually sounds good to the ears. So he's saying, watch out for them. Because he said it's deceptive. This is not the only time he says something like this in his letters. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Now I want you to understand." This is towards the end of that letter to Corinth. "Now I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn receive, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you," again, he's trying to remind them of the message that he has proclaimed to them, unless you have come to believe in vain. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." And then he goes on to talk about all the witnesses to the resurrection. Then also in his letter to Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." So let's make sure we understand what he's talking about when he says teachings that I passed on to you, the teachings that you have learned from us. What does he mean by that? It's all about Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate who came to be with us. God who became human, fully God and fully man. That he died for our sins, that he was buried. On the third day, he was resurrected, he ascended, and he will return to restore all things, to renew all things. And he did this because he loves us. He wants to reconcile us to him. And in the meantime, we're called to put our faith in what Christ has done for us, and to live by grace, not by works. To be loved by God and to love others as he has loved us, and to participate in the mission that God is in. God is in the mission. He's calling us to participate in the mission that he is in. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is the good news that he's been declaring, he's been expositing, digging deep and sharing for the last 15 chapters. So then, what does he mean when he says we should watch out for some people who are in opposition to the gospel? And there's a lot of different ways to dig into this. There are controversies about exactly what Paul was talking about, but I want to put it in the context of what they were experiencing and what we're experiencing in our context. What are some oppositions to the gospel now? And what do we need to watch out for? So that's what I want to talk about today. So number one, watch out for those who undermine the gospel through Christian nationalism and by gaining power in the world to enact Christian agenda. You know, we talked about this many times in many contexts at New City Church, so it should be easy for you to take this. Don't mistake the gospel for America. Don't think that the method of spreading the gospel or spreading Christianity is by gaining power in the world and shoving it down people's throats. Don't get co-opted by the political forces. And I think that's one of the greatest mistakes of American evangelicalism in the last decade or last few decades. I know those of you who are liberal or Democrat and progressive are saying, amen, preach it, brother. But I want to warn you as well. I know we all have a role to play in the political realm. We live in a democratic society, and we're called to seek God's justice in this world and stand with those who are marginalized. I know we are all passionate about that. However, for some of us, seeking power in the world, political power in the world, has become the primary vehicle for transformation of the world. We think change only comes through gaining power, gaining political or worldly power. I know it's, if you know, I get that because it seems so commonsensical. If you want to change the world, you grab hold of power, and then you get to change the world. But I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, siblings in the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily about gaining power in the world. Remember the temptation of Jesus? You know, Jesus had three temptations. The second temptation was when Satan promised him all the power in the world if Jesus fell down and worshiped him. And Jesus said no, right? Because it's not about, the agenda of Jesus is not about gaining power in the world. If it was, Jesus would have easily taken over the Roman Empire, maybe become the king of the world and start legislating or start ruling and start controlling the world. And I'm sure he would have done a great job. But he didn't. Because the gospel is not about gaining power in the world. Remember, the gospel seeks an upside-down kingdom, meaning not power over, but power under. It's not by the power of the sword, the power of the law, the power of the military, or the power of the police. That's not how we bring change. It is by power under. Power of the cross, power of Calvary, power of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what that means, the power of unconditional love. It's the power under. That's the power that changes the world. That's what the gospel has been proclaiming. And remember, the gospel seeks an inside out kingdom as well. Meaning heart change, inside change comes before behavioral change. And of course, social change must exist as well. But it has to come from the inside. Transformation of the heart. It's not just behavioral reformation. It's not about coercion so that people will behave in a certain way. That's not what the gospel is about. Maybe that's what the government is about. But that is not what the gospel is about. Gospel is about heart transformation that leads to outer transformation. And we should never forget that. You see, you have to remember, the gospel seeks not winners of people who have power. It's not to make it so that people who are down there now has power and they're up here and now they get to rule. The gospel seeks to redeem both the oppressed and the oppressor. Not just make the oppressed the oppressor, the new oppressor. So, you know, we have to work out what this means. But please do not mistake the power over as the primary vehicle for changing the world. this is not to say that we should undermine our effort to bring justice. We are called to speak out. We are called to be a prophetic voice. We are called to stand with those who are marginalized. We are called to mourn with those who are mourning. We are called to say what justice is. But being a prophetic voice in this world is different than being in political alignment to bring power into this world. Change into this world through political power. That's not the assignment of the church. That is not the assignment of the gospel. Okay? I hope you're getting this. I preached on this subject before, so it's nothing new. That's the first thing to watch out for. Somehow being co-opted by the powers of this world. Second thing to watch out for are the two thieves of the gospel. There's a theologian, Christian leader named Tertullian. He's a second century African church leader and writer. He was probably one of the most influential leaders of the church post, like the generation after the apostles. And he said this, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. Two thieves represent two natural tendencies of the human heart that is actually against the gospel. Tim Keller wrote a paper called The Centrality of the Gospel, and I want to recommend that you guys read it. You can just find it, and you can Google it by just Googling Centrality of the Gospel, Keller PDF, because it's a PDF document. And so in it, he calls these two thieves moralism on the one hand and relativism on the other. Now, I'll explain what these mean, so hold on a little bit. So moralism, he sometimes calls it religion, and relativism, he sometimes calls it irreligion, meaning no religion. And on the one hand, this religion moralism focuses on the truth, but without grace. And this relativist or irreligion focuses, if they believe in God, focuses on grace, but without truth. And say that we're all accepted by God and we have to decide what's right for ourselves. That's the perspective of relativists. This is what Keller says. He says, but truth without grace is not really truth, and grace without truth is not really grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Any religion or philosophy of life that de-emphasizes or lose one or the other of these truths fall into legalism or into license, and either way, the joy and power and release of the gospel is stolen by one thief or the other. You know, one of the things that we say all the time in New City, got it from Luther, is that we are all more sinful than we know. So that, you know, we're saying to relativists, actually, we're all more sinful than we know. But God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And we're talking to moralists and saying, no, God loves us more than we can ever imagine, no matter what. So let's break this down a little bit more. Let's talk a little bit about this dangers of moralism. You know, moralism is extremely prevalent in Christian church. And it's everywhere. And I think we have to be very careful about that. And I know a lot of you are thinking, what, moralism? How could that be wrong? We're talking about good morals, right? Well, moralism is not just legalism. You know, legalism, you know, you've heard, you take a little passage and go, oh, you know, you kind of out of context apply it, or you just, you know, you take certain rules and, you know, like do not drink, and then you kind of dissect that and go, how much can you drink before you really can't drink, or what else? That's not what I'm talking about. That's legalism. You know, that, we all know that that's kind of stupid. We need to get to the heart of what God is saying, not dissect little words. But moralism is this view that you're acceptable to God or to yourself or to the world through your achievements, your performance. If you're good, you're acceptable, right? So if you're, but it, sometimes it's not just morals, it's just performance. If you're diligent, you're acceptable. If you're smart, you're acceptable. If you're beautiful, you're acceptable to yourself and to the world. It's based on your performance, based on, you know, your achievements. Some of it is based on your natural abilities. If you're just beautiful, born beautiful, you know, you could get that. Some of it is based on your hard work. And so you have this view that your value is based on your performance and your works and your achievements. So for most people who are moralists, they focus a lot on rules. They focus a lot on right moral living. They focus on the law. Sometimes they focus on biblical principles. You know, I know some of you, I mean, I had this conversation with Michael just the other day, but you know, we talk about the law and go, yeah, we shouldn't live by the rules, the law, but we should live by biblical principles. Biblical principles, as beautiful as they are sometimes just law disguised as principles. There is something actually more beautiful than the law, biblical principles. There is something called the gospel that we're called to live by. And we'll go into this a little bit more in detail, but the focus, the tendency of moralism is to live by the law or biblical principles. The underlying assumption is that if you abide by these principles or these laws, these rules, you will be accepted by God. So we should try really hard. And, you know, these folks, you know, they don't actually, most of them, they don't actually believe that when they become a Christian. They know that it is by grace that we're saved. So, you know, we confess our sins and we say, God, forgive me, and we become a Christian. And they know that it's not through your achievements or how good you are through moralism that you become a Christian. But once you become a Christian, they become a moralist. And go, my acceptability after I become a Christian is based on my performance. My value to me of myself is based on my performance. And that's the route that we go into. And that is a false gospel. And sometimes this whole viewpoint is kind of disguised as a fix your life point of view. Here are five ways to fix your life. Here are five ways to be a better husband. Here are three ways to be a better wife. Whatever. I don't know why I said three versus five. But anyway, guys need more work in general. But the problem with moralism is this problem with living by these rules and these principles as the primary way of life is that sometimes when we think we lived up to the standard, right? We lived up to the law, what do? We think we're better than other people. We have a superiority complex. And sometimes when we think we didn't live up to the standard, what happens? We have an inferiority complex. We feel like we don't, we get depressed. We start beating ourselves up. It's interesting that this moralism is the cause of both inferiority complex and superiority complex. And you know what? There's no power. If you're a moralist, you may look deeply religious. You may look like you do all the right things. You may look like you're living in the right way. You may look like, you know, you're doing all the right things, you know, following the right things. But there's no joy. There's no power. In fact, you're constantly anxious that you would lose that. you will not be able to do that, at which time you're going to start beating yourself up. Some of you who are in recovery know what that's like. When you're not relapsing, when you're doing it, when you're okay, you feel like it's awesome. But you're constantly living in this fear that you might fall and that you will become a bum. That's what you say to yourself. And it's terribly anxiety producing. There's no joy. And there tends to be a lot of judgment for people who live by this worldview, moralism, you know? Because, hey, I'm putting in all the work, but that guy is not. So you judge. If I can do it, why can't that guy do it? There are guys who do recovery, and, you know, when I hear their testimonies, I cringe a little bit when they say, hey, I did it, you could do it. And I, as beautiful as that is, underlying what you're saying is, if you don't do it, you're not as good as me. And so there's this tendency to have a hierarchical view of people, whether it's morality, achievements, performance, or whatever it might be. And people who are moralists tend to focus on standards that are measurable and that are good for them. I think this is why evangelicalism has a problem with people who are gay, you know, people who are queer, because, you know, when you're cis and hetero, you don't struggle. You don't have same-sex attractions. And so it's you can say, I'm righteous, I'm better. Look at them. Those are all sinners. It's easy to pick on. They pick on things that they don't struggle with. Let's talk a little bit about relativism, irreligion. Some people call it kind of self-discovery, sort of I'm on my own, kind of a don't touch me, kind of a way of life. And you know, this world is full of relativism. When I say relativism, you know how we say, you know, like something is absolute as opposed to something is relative, meaning, oh, it depends on this or that. It's not absolute. That's what I mean by relativism, that it's there's no absolute right and wrong. You get to decide what's right and wrong for yourself. And so that's at the heart of relativism. The problem with relativism is that they may talk a great deal about God's love. If they, you know, you can have a relativist who's also who also believes in God, and oftentimes they don't. Because, you know, they have a hard time with absolute reality. But even if they do, they may think about God's love, but since they don't think of themselves as a sinner, remember, sin requires some sense of right and wrong. So since they think everybody ought to decide what's right and wrong for themselves, even though they don't truly believe it, that's their worldview, God's love for them costs nothing. If there is no sin, God's love for them cause nothing. There is no sense of justice or the holiness of God. They usually do not take their position to the logical consequences, because if they did, it would be very difficult to critique existence of evil, for example, in this world. And I don't have time to go into that, but people have a tendency to get stuck in wrong choices, and just relativism is inconsistent with the teachings of the scriptures. We're kind of forced to ignore all the moral teachings of the scriptures. Now, what does moralism and relativism have in common? Are you guys following me? Yes, yes, okay, all right. Because you guys, some of you are giving me a blank look, okay? And so kind of let me know that you're with me, all right? So what are some problems that these perspectives, these false gospel that we need to watch out for have in common? Number one, they're both ways to avoid Jesus as Savior and keep control of their lives. You know, relativists? Basically saying, no one tells me what to do, or you know, I determine what's right and wrong for me. You know, it's that's the attitude of the relativist. And the moralist says, I am more moral and spiritual than other people. So God owes me to listen to my prayer and take me to heaven. God cannot let just anything happen to me. He owes me a happy life because I have earned it. Or they could be really depressed and feel like, oh, God should just punish me if they screwed up. But if they don't, this is kind of a posture that they can have. It's irreligious person rejects Jesus entirely, but the religious person only uses Jesus as a helper or an example or a teacher, but not as a savior. These are two different ways to do the same thing. Control our own lives. Moralists saying, I did this, you owe me. Relativists said, this is my life, leave me alone. Control, two ways to control your life. Also, they're both based on distorted views of the real God. The relativist, irreligious person, lose sight of the law and the holiness of God, and the religious person lose sight of the love and grace of God, and in the end, they lose the gospel entirely. See, only the gospel that we are more sinful than we know, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine, allows a person to see God as who he really is. The gospel shows us God far more holier than the moralist or the legalist could bear, because he had to die. Because we couldn't satisfy his holy commands. And yet far more merciful than any humanist can conceive, because he had to die because he loved us that much. The third things in common is that they both deny our sin. They lose the joy and power of grace. And it's obvious for relativists, irreligious people, they deny the depth of sins. So when people say God loves you, it means absolutely nothing for them. God loves you. It means absolutely nothing for them. But for the religious person, you know, this person may be extremely penitent and sorry for their sins, but they see their sins simply as just breaking the rules, not as self-righteousness, self-centeredness, rebellion, or self-salvation. They don't see their sin as just trying to build a life on their own outside of God. There is a whole new way. The gospel presents us with a whole new way to approach God. It's not through getting ourselves right. It's not through works. It's not through our performance. It's not even through our goodness, but it is through faith. In fact, all these things, you know, all these things that we do, when we say we're not saved by our works, we're not just talking about we're not saved by our works when we first became a Christian. We're not saved by our works now, by our performance, by how good we are. No, we are saved by grace and grace alone. So the gospel always takes us to this posture of humility, saying, God, what are things in my life that, you know, I'm controlling? What are things in my life that I'm trying to do to save myself? What are things in my life that I'm trying to find as the foundation of my worth and value? What is going on? What are things in my life that I create as idols that are more than you? We humble ourselves as we seek arenas. It's not by the law. It's looking to see how we are seeking to be saved day to day of our lives.
Are we seeking to be saved by our grades? Are we seeking to be saved by our recovery? Are we seeking to be saved? All of these are good things. Are we seeking to be saved by our romance? Are we seeking to be saved by our achievements? Are we seeking to be saved by our jobs, our families, whatever? All of these are good things. But they're not God. They're not the gospel. The call is to be seek to be saved by what Christ has done for you. Always, all the time. That is at the heart of everything. Not by works, but by grace. Every day. And this also presents us with a whole new way of seeing life. It's not just a new way to approach God, but it's also a new way to approach life altogether, approach every single issue in our lives. You know, if you look at the book of Galatians, right at the beginning of the book, Paul tells the story of a conflict that Paul and Peter had. So Peter, you know, being a Jewish person, you know, he grew up kosher, but the church there had Gentiles. So Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, so meaning that he wasn't kosher, he wasn't following the Old Testament laws. But when James and some people from Jerusalem came, he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles and pretended like he's still kosher to them. And Paul confronts Peter and says, this is what he says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, but the part that I want to focus on is the beginning. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So Paul confronts Peter by saying that he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He doesn't come to Peter and say, you broke the rule, the racism rule. You broke the law. He doesn't say that. Paul shows us that you and I have to ask in every area of our lives, not the question of what is the moral thing to do, but the question of what is in line with the truth of the gospel. What is in line with the truth of the gospel? The gospel must continually be thought out to keep us from moving into our habitual, moralistic, or sort of relativistic directions. We have to bring every issue in line with the truth of the gospel. And, you know, I want to just think about this in two ways. One, I think we have to think about the truth of the gospel, the breadth of the gospel. You know, when we think about, you know, what is the implication of this gospel? Well, you know, what is the implication in our suffering? What is the implication in our marriage? What is the implication in our relationship? What is the implication in our church? What is the implication for justice? What is the implication? So you got to keep asking, because gospel is the thing that has a line going everywhere. It's not just about your personal salvation in Jesus Christ, but this gospel actually has a line, has impact on what does it mean to be a good physician? What does it mean to be a good, you know, therapist? What does it mean to be, you know, a good spouse? What does it, you know, what does it mean every area of your life? You know, it's kind of interesting. When you look at Paul's writings, you know what he's doing. You know, I often like to ask the question, where did Paul get this stuff? When he, you know, let's say he talked about marriage, right? Marriage should be like this. Where did he get that stuff? Did God just go, this is what I want you to say about marriage. No, if you look at it, what he did was he took the gospel relationship between Christ and the church and applied it to marriage. He took the gospel and the implication of the gospel into marriage. That's what he's doing in the context, in his culture and context. So that's what we're called to do. See, we're not called to live by the laws or even biblical principles. We're called to live by the gospel and the implication of that gospel. Because that's what the apostles are doing. That's what the biblical writers are doing. Everything is about Jesus and what the death and resurrection of Jesus meant. What the incarnation, death, resurrection, and his return. What does that mean to us? And working out the implications of that. It is broad and it is deep as well. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, oh yeah, I believe in the gospel. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that I'm not saved by works, but I'm saved by grace. We say that, but it's in our head, but it's not in our heart. We don't really believe it. Why? Because we're constantly trying to save ourselves through our works. We're constantly engaged in self-salvation projects. We're constantly trying to create, you know, value for ourselves based on our circumstances, what we do in our daily lives, our morality or our finances, our accomplishments. We're constantly trying to build our lives through works because the gospel is here, but it is not in our hearts yet. Our goal, our work every day needs to be to take the gospel from our head and pound it down to our hearts so that we know that we are truly saved by grace, that we are enough in front of God, and we are considered righteous in front of God. We stand strong, not because of my works, but because what he has done for me. And that is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel has impacted everything in our lives. And it needs to go deep in our hearts as well. That is one of the things that I want to ask you to remember. The beauty of the gospel. And I want to encourage you to be aware of combining power and the gospel, worldly power and the gospel. And I want to encourage you to be aware of living your life through works, through moralism, or relativism. That's not the gospel at all. There's something more powerful than all of those things. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that this becomes your foundation, your root, for you individually, for church, and for the work of this church. Work of justice must be rooted in the gospel. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. While we were sinners, you came and died for us. It's not based on our works that we are saved. It is by your grace. Call us not to live by our individualistic desire to live our own lives based on what we want to do, nor to live by the law, moralism. But to live by your grace, to know that, Lord, it is your grace, this undeserved acceptance from you that is at the heart of everything. So, Lord, help me to work out the implication of this beautiful gospel in our daily lives, in our works, in our work, in our family, in our schools, in our mission, in our home, in our jobs, wherever we are, help us in our community, oh Lord, in this nation. Even how I see politics, oh Lord, help me to work out the implications of the gospel on how I relate to those I disagree with politically. So whatever it might be, oh Lord, help us. Help us to broadly work out the gospel in our lives and everyday life. And help us to know deep in our hearts this true, beautiful gospel, not just in our heads, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.